now for our scripture reading, we turn to the Roman Epistle, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. And here the Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration, exhorts his readers in the first century and indeed every succeeding age in these terms: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then to a highly analogous passage, which is our text in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, reading verses 8 and 9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And may the Lord grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We turn again this morning to the first epistle of Peter. Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, where, as you recall, the apostle has been making many practical applications concerning those great theological verities which he has expressed concerning the people of God in the previous chapter. But contained at the end of verse 7 is this remarkable statement that he makes principally to Christian husbands and wives, that your prayers be not hindered. And we considered from this simple statement how that the apostle, how that the inspired word of God takes it almost as a given, takes it for granted, that prayer is a central and vital part of the Christian's life, that this includes not only private prayer, but prayer performed, prayer engaged in company with others, whether in the domestic setting of husband and wife, of family, or more broadly in the context of the family of the church, and also that prayer is to be engaged in within the domestic setting by the husband and also the wife. Your prayers, the pronoun is plural. But also, we understand from this statement, hindrances to prayer are likewise expected and anticipated by the word of God. We considered that this is not due to any want on God's part. There is no impairment to his omniscience or omnipresence. There is no word or thought that occurs outside of his knowledge. But there are human weaknesses and infirmities which present a blockage or a hindrance to prayer. There are those excuses and disincentives which the devil will continually whisper in our ears to the point that we believe them ourselves. Likewise, there are our own sins, particularly cherished sins against which the psalmist cautions us, false motives in prayer of which the epistle of James speaks, anger or discord between ourselves, our fellow man, our fellow Christian, as the Lord himself states in Matthew's gospel. This and many other like sins and frailties on our part become hindrances to our prayers. Nevertheless, the saints of God in their church setting, in their domestic setting, are exhorted in this work of corporate prayer, conscious of that blessing, that where prayer is engaged in by more than one of the Lord's people, be it only two in the domestic setting, perhaps single figures in the family, perhaps few within the church, nevertheless, where this corporate prayer is joined in upon, there is the Lord in the midst, according to his promise. Which brings us to verse 8 of this third chapter, and a word which might surprise us to meet with at the commencement of it. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Now, this is a somewhat surprising word because you will observe, simply from the quantity of text upon the pages of your Bible, that we are little more than halfway through this epistle which Peter was inspired to write, and there is no further indication after this particular point in chapter 3, verse 8, that he is waxing towards a conclusion. Nevertheless, the word finally occurs here. And it is not without reason. It is not in error. It is not that the apostle, as some modern commentators might insinuate, not that the apostle forgot where he was or suddenly thought of more to say. This is a very low view of the scriptures, which are given by inspiration of God and are not subject to such errors and human frailties. So we should understand that the reason the apostle uses the word finally here in the midst of the epistle is because he is making a further, and we might consider it to be a last, practical application of the doctrine which he began to expound in chapter 2. And we have already remarked upon this. He has spoken of us in theological terms as being those living stones, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, as strangers and pilgrims in this present alien world to which we do not belong. And he has gone on then to make application of that truth in very practical ways to the saints in general, dearly beloved, in verse 11, to those who are subjects to countries ruled over by governors, by kings, to those who are servants in the employ of masters, to wives who are married to husbands who are married to wives. And now at verse 8 makes one further, one final, and one very broad application to the people of God in general once again. Finally, be ye all. Be ye all. He is not specifically targeting, he is not specifically preaching here to any one category or class amongst the Lord's people according to their earthly condition or station or status. He is here speaking to all the people of God collectively. And we will observe that this particular broad application to all the people of God stretches into the bulk of chapter 3, we might say, as far as verse 17. But in the content which is here before us, we will identify some nuggets of truth in verses 8 and 9, which are here before us. Finally, he says to all the saints of God collectively, servants, masters, husbands, wives, freemen, bondmen, Gentiles, former Jews, all unitedly are challenged by this application, be ye all of one mind. Be ye all of one mind. Now, here is a remarkable statement when we think of it in detail. Because here he is speaking of the people of God, and he does not say that it is sufficient for them all to act according to the same actions, or even to speak according to the same words, but the unity, the unifying features of the people of God must go deeper still than actions and words. They are instructed, indeed they are required, to be of one mind. Behind the words and actions, those outwardly visible practices of Christians and churches, there is to be a unity of purpose, a unity of thought, a unity of theology and doctrine. This is what the people of God are exhorted towards. And my friends, this expression, as with others which we have met already in this epistle, and likewise in our study of the Thessalonian epistles, this shows the true unity to which the scriptures exhort the people of God. There is much said about unity in modern Christendom at the present day, and it is always about ecumenism. It is always about ignoring differences in doctrine, setting aside the identifying features or the predominant differences in denominations and churches, as though this will tend toward greater unity. But my friends, of course, it never will. unity of this nature and of this kind will never be more than incredibly superficial and also injurious, dangerous, and harmful. You see, my friends, the principle that we must grasp is this, that if all the Lord's people were in absolute possession of all the truth, and if all the Lord's people were absolutely free from sin, then all the Lord's people would be absolutely united. And I hope that that makes sense and is logical to you. If all the Lord's people were in absolute possession of all the truth, if all the Lord's people were absolutely free from sin, then all the Lord's people would all be in absolute unity. Because disunity and discord and difference arises either where truth or some elements of truth are absent, or if truth is present, then sin gets in the way and inclines individuals either to ignore it, to misinterpret it, or to disobey it. But were the Lord's people to be in possession of all the truth and to be free of any impairment of sin, then unity would be inevitable. Unity would and must occur under those circumstances. So, my friends, if we desire true biblical unity, such as the scriptures speak, the solution, the route to it, is not a casting off of truth, is not a neglecting or rejecting that doctrine, that theology which we are brought to by the word of God, but it is the more zealous pursuit of it, that we should be in possession of it. And you see, my friends, holiness likewise, the eschewing of that which is evil, the striving against sin, is also a vital component to this unity. Conniving at sin, indulging sin, not rebuking sin when we observe it prominently in the case and lives and practice of other Christians, this will never achieve unity in the biblical sense. If we desire union, we must desire all the truth, and we must desire freedom from sin. We read of the New Testament church at its first formation in the Acts of the Apostles. And this, you recall, was a time when all those present had been in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ for a sustained period of time. And we read concerning them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And likewise in Acts chapter 4, we read again concerning the Lord's people there. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They had a commonality of purpose. They had a commonality of doctrine and theology and truth. They had these things, these vital, fundamental Christian things, common amongst them. And consequently, were of one heart, were of one soul, were of one mind. But we might say that almost from that point onwards, error has entered in. Falsehood has assailed the church. Erroneous teaching has crept in from one place or another. The sinful biases and predispositions of man has led to undue emphasis on certain things and a neglect of others. That initial unity and oneness has, alas, been lost as truth has been departed from, and as sin has entered in. What unified the people of God then was that they were in possession of so much truth, which at this point had not become polluted and defaced by so many errors which would afterward arise and create schism and difference and departure. Here, you see, my friends, is the grand original of Christian unity. Here is the prime example of it, if you will. And this small company of the saints, just 120 to begin with, who had that time in the presence of their Lord, and for whom truth and holiness was so utterly necessary. To this, the Apostle Peter, some years later, calls the disparate members of the Church of God once again. And my friends, if this rallying call was needed in those days, but a few decades after the Acts of the Apostles, how much more is it needed now after the passage of 2 millennia? That we should be of one mind, and that unity might be founded upon truth and holiness. We read it too in Romans chapter 15. This, I remarked, is a highly parallel passage to the text which is before us. But you will see, though the writer is different, the author is the same, the principle is the same. Now the God of patience and consolation, Romans 15 verse 5, grant that you be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. And it is interesting that amongst the attributes and virtues of God that are here quoted, patience and consolation are particularly mentioned. Because, my friends, what patience is required amongst the people of God, if ever that desired unity and like-mindedness is to be arrived at. So the apostle exhorts the people of God to be all of one mind. He secondly goes on to say, having compassion one of another. Having compassion one of another. And this word, both in its English translation and its original, is again full of meaning and highly instructive because it speaks of fellow feeling. There is that prefix, com, meaning together or with, and passion, speaking, of course, of the emotions or sentiments of the heart. And it is speaking in precisely these terms, having fellow feeling. Being emotionally, let us say, being even sentimentally connected to and associated with one another. Now here is another vital requirement for the people of God. And so many verses might be quoted in connection with this. For example, in Romans chapter 12, we have this injunction in verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Here it is. Being of the same mind and associated with it, this practical expression of fellow feeling. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. The apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, uses the analogy of the component parts of the human body, the various organs which form our anatomy. And he says there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And my friends, any and every one of us who has known any physical affliction in the body know that how a problem or an ailment in but one place or one part has a systemic effect. How that if we suffer with a cough or a cold, which perhaps principally affects the nose or the lungs, yet nevertheless, the whole of our body feels the effects of it and the repercussions of it. And there is perhaps a weakness of the limbs, there is a high temperature, we are perhaps put off our food. All the various components of the body are of necessity affected by a problem in one place. And of course, in medical terms, in biological terms, this is advantageous, because that systemic impact of the problem or the disorder is due in large part because the body's resources are being directed to the place where the need is. It is as though all the other parts of the body, to whatever extent they are able, contribute to remedying the problem where it lies. And this is what the people of God are called to do. To feel with their fellow members, to feel for their fellow members, to have this empathy, to have this compassion. And that for the good of the member who stands in most need at any given time, that there might be a speediness of recovery, that there might be good systemic health in the body of the Lord's people. And my friends, this is a word particularly directed toward the local church, because we realize and acknowledge that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is great, is wide, is universal, is both on earth and in heaven. But these particular instructions and injunctions can only be observed where certain numbers of the Lord's people gather together in company with one another. This is why the local church is needed. This is one of the great functions of the church upon earth in this New Testament age. This is why the people of God cannot dwell in isolation. It is not God's design nor purpose for them, because then there could be no fulfillment of these very instructions and commandments. The Lord setteth us in families. He placeth us within the context and family of the church for this very reason. The apostle goes on, love as brethren, love as brethren. Now, we have already commented upon this particular truth in a previous sermon. We registered the fact in chapter 2, verse 9, that we are described as a chosen generation. That is to say, we all belong to the same generation. We have one father in common, which makes all the children brothers and sisters. The Lord does not have grandchildren. There are not subsequent generations in this sense who are at somehow a further remove from God. We are together a chosen generation. And indeed, the apostle has stressed this principle in other parts of this letter. Again, chapter 1, verse 22, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And already we have touched upon it in chapter 2, verse 17. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And there is a sense in which this familial love, the affection which we feel towards those who are our own kith and kin, our own blood relations, has important parallels amongst the people of God. You know, there is that old adage that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. That is to say, we very often become friends or acquaintances with persons in whom we see perhaps similarities to ourselves, or who have similar interests or predispositions in life. But the same cannot be said of our families, concerning whom we have no power over who they are or what they are like in many ways. And you see, this likewise applies to the people of God. We cannot choose who our fellow Christians are, because that is subject to the sovereign and divine choice of God. And very much like siblings in a family, we are thrown together with one another. We have a father in common, but we may have many differences from one another in other respects, particularly in human and practical respects. But though brothers and sisters may have many differences in their human characteristics, in their likes and dislikes, in their strengths and weaknesses, and so on, nevertheless, they are bound together with a certain underlying affection because they are brothers and sisters. And this is to be true of the people of God. There is no guarantee that we will be similar to our fellow Christians in practical ways. Many differences may exist, but there must be, there has to be, an underlying affection which overrides all these things because we are spiritual brethren and sisters. The state of being a spiritual family demands and requires that we should have this affection, the one toward the other. And to this we are continually exhorted in the Scriptures in so many places. You are familiar with certain of the verses which we have already quoted, but it was also there in our reading in Romans chapter 12. And here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. With an affection which transcends our natural differences, our human variation, and exists by virtue of the fact that we are a spiritual family. But the apostle still goes on. Be all of one mind, all having compassion, all love as brethren, all be pitiful. Be pitiful. Now, here again is a very full and highly instructive word, where we are exhorted to have pity upon one another. And of course, the context of this emotion, this grace, is particularly where we see a problem or a weakness on the part of another. You see, very often, my friends, because of our human nature and because of the sin that is within us, we see a character flaw, we see a fault, we see an error or a weakness in another Christian, and our reaction is always to disparage them for it, or even to resent them for it, or to criticize them for it. These are our initial reactions. And alas, those initial ones are very often due to the human nature and not the spiritual. But the word before us here exhorts us to pity the individual who is in that condition. Not to minimize the error or the sin of which they are perhaps guilty, but our first reaction to be one of feeling sorry for them that they should be in that state. Now, the word pitiful comes before us in the scriptures on one or two occasions, but it is significant to note that it is more usually applied to God and described as one of the attributes of God. For example, let me turn you to this well-known verse in the Psalms, Psalm 103, where we read concerning God these words. Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Or again, these well-known words in the Epistle of James, where James, speaking of the examples set for us in the Old Testament, and the case you remember of Job, he says, behold, we count them happy which endure. This is James 5, verse 11. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. My friends, let us never forget the attitude of God towards his people. Let us try and imagine ourselves as we must appear in the sight of God. He who is omniscient, he who sees all things, he who looks upon the heart, and he who knows our every weakness, our every frailty, our every sin. And think what the attitude of God is toward each one of us in this respect. And if God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, if God is able to be merciful, to be pitiful to the multitudinous defects of his saints, how much more should we likewise begin from that same position of pity? But the apostle is still not finished. He goes on to say, be courteous. Be courteous. Now we might almost think that this is a lower principle or a lesser thing than some of these matters we have considered as compassion and brotherly love and a pitiful nature. To be courteous, we might say, well, surely this is simply a basic human value. This is something that might be expected to be shown between men and women of the world, even in the absence of faith or any Christian profession. And my friends, it is. But how often the Lord's people need to be reminded of the basic human kindnesses and courtesies which they owe toward one another. Because I wonder, my friends, if we are ever guilty of being more polite, of being more courteous, of having a greater human regard for unbelieving men and women, whilst imagining that the saints of God, because they are Christians with us, do not need to be shown these things to the same degree. My friends, it is a sad state of affairs indeed if there is amongst Christians, if there is amongst members of a local church, less respect, less courtesy, less civility, less social grace is shown than would be in the workplace or in a regular or worldly social setting. Our situation as brethren and sisters, our condition as the people of God, does not justify a lower or lesser standard does not mean that we can dispense with civility or courtesy. My friends, if we owe these things to men and women of the world, how much more do we owe them to the saints of God, to the people of God? Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. It is interesting that the word here underlying blessing is a participle, is a verb. Not rendering, but blessing. Not rendering, but blessing. Now, we might at first glance look at 1 Peter 3 verse 9 and think here is a very similar verse to many which we meet with elsewhere in Scripture. Romans chapter 12, for example, is one place where we have similar exhortations, or superficially similar exhortations. Dearly beloved, Romans 12 verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And we might think, well, here surely is a parallel instruction or injunction in our text, similar to this in Romans, or perhaps to this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. For example, you know the Lord makes many such statements in the Gospels. I say unto you which hear, Luke 6 verse 27, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. But my friends, there is a very significant difference between these well-known passages and our text in 1 Peter 3. Because here in 1 Peter 3, the apostle is speaking by inspiration to the Lord's people. He is speaking about the context of the church. He is speaking, you remember, to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is speaking to those who are believers and who are members of the church, and says in that context, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. And the sad and yet important truth of the verse before us is this, that we will encounter such strife and difficulties as these within the context of the church. As well as encountering strife, opposition, reproaches, railing from the world, the sad fact of the matter is that on occasions these things will occur amongst the people of God, amongst those who are Christians. And here the apostle reminds us that when such things do arise among the professed people of God, our attitude must be the same. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Now, my friends, if any of you read Christian literature, particularly perhaps of more recent times, but even going back into past Christian history, you will perhaps be aware how many times Christians, we do not deny that, people of God have taken pen to paper to lambast and to criticize the positions or doctrines or theologies of other of the Lord's people. And perhaps they began with the intention simply of addressing the perceived error or false teaching. But how very often those works, those books, those letters, many of which are still available in published form today, become highly personal and filled with all sorts of unnecessary invective. And how very often the writing of one such letter prompted a letter in reply. And so one may still to this day read such letters as these, written between individuals whom we do not doubt or question were the true people of God, and yet who, alas, fell into very sad and very public denunciations of one another, and whose letters are still available in print to the present time. We might perhaps think of the likes of John Wesley and Augustus Toplady as one such example, and they have many others like it in succeeding generations. How cautious we need to be in these matters. How cautious that if we do feel a righteous indignation, that does not lead or tend to sins of another kind. And how the people of God should be conscious of such a word as this, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. But contrariwise, in complete distinction, diametrically opposed to such an attitude, but contrariwise, blessing. Blessing. Is my reaction, perhaps to a genuine sin or fault or error, in the case of another child of God, is it ultimately designed for their blessing? Am I concerned for their good, for their restoration, for their help? Or am I in fact giving vent to much lower vices and human reactions and seeking to clothe them in a more sanctified garb and saying that it is a justified response? To the people of God, the word says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. And then another remarkable statement, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Knowing that ye are thereunto called. Now, my friends, this is a word, this is an expression which the apostle has already used in this short epistle. He has spoken of the people of God as being elect of the Father, as being sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. He has spoken of them, as you recall in chapter 2 and verse 9, as those who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The sovereignty of God is at work. The sovereignty of God has summoned us out with that irresistible call from the world, has called us out from our sins, has called us into his church, has called us unto glory and virtue. God has sovereignly appointed all these things. But my friends, the sovereignty of God is such that we may also know to expect tribulation. We are called unto the church of God, and by virtue of the church consisting of humans, consisting of sinners, consisting of men and women of earth, we may also take it for granted that we will face difficulties and opposition and schism amongst the people of God. It is inevitable. It is guaranteed. We would not need so many exhortations to brotherly love unless we were going to have occasion when we felt the very opposite. We would not need to be instructed to be of one mind if we were not going to encounter differences and divisions. These things are an inescapable feature of the church upon earth and will not be entirely resolved until glory. Because that principle of having all the truth and being absolutely free from all sin will of course not apply this side of the grave, this side of eternity. So we should be prepared to encounter such things and also register that as such strifes and schisms, alas, are guaranteed to come, we are also called to like-mindedness. We are called to compassion. We are called to brotherly love. We are called to a piteousness. We are called to courteousness. We are called to contrariwise bless. It is part of our Christian calling. We are called, we are summoned, we are directed and instructed unto these virtues. God has called us out of the world, has summoned us unto himself to be Christians like this, to be persons of this nature, to practice and exercise these very virtues and graces. None are exempted. None can say it does not apply. None can say, well, such a thing could not be expected of me in my condition, at this time in history, at this point in the church's life. This is what we are called to be. Because ultimately, my friends, we are called to something still greater, that ye should inherit a blessing. God has called us out of the world, called us into his church, called us to be Christians of the caliber here described, and called us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We are called unto these things. And my friends, we need the prospect of heaven. We need those eternal glories which gleam afar to illuminate our lives now and to direct and affect our actions and our behavior in this present life here below. The prospect of that inheritance which is ours in a future day and in that final and heavenly estate should affect the way which we behave as Christians here below. When we reflect upon the vast blessings which God is going to bestow upon us, which he has promised for us, how much more should we be concerned with the blessing of his saints upon earth? When we have heaven in our sights, how it should affect the way we live as Christians and function as a church here below. Because, my friends, this earthly outpost of his eternal kingdom needs to resemble the reality, needs to be a foretaste, needs to be a prototype, needs to be a little example upon earth of the heaven which is yet to come. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, and upon this note I shall close this morning, expressed this desire that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. My friends, let us comprehend that. Let us have our eyes opened unto that. Let us have our sights fixed upon that hope, that promise which accompanies our calling, fixed upon that glory which is the inheritance of the saints above. And let that direct and impact and affect our behavior as Christians in the church here upon earth. We seek it all for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 354, speaks of the unity of the saints upon earth, but importantly concludes by saying, "For there the Lord commands blessings, a boundless store from his unsparing hands, yea, life forevermore. Thrice happy they who meet above to spend eternity in love." The hymn 354.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.